started this morning, I will ask if anyone needs a booklet for the class. Everyone's good? You guys have done really good this quarter. All right. Good to see everyone. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. If you want to take your Bibles there and your booklets, I believe that's page 20 that we'll be on. I know on Wednesday, as Richard taught, you talked a little bit about the beginning of this chapter, so we'll probably not spend as long in that section, but hopefully we'll get through chapter 8. And while everybody's getting settled, I will point out there's only 1 month left of this class, so we're on pace to kind of do about a half chapter a week all the way to the end. And when we get through March, we will begin new studies. But for the last month, let's continue to do the work that we've been doing. I know many of you have been digging deep in this book and studying hard, and I appreciate that. Hopefully taking smaller sections like this is a little less work in some ways, because you can focus on just a half chapter at a time. But we will be coming to the last third of the class, starting this week. All right. Folks are here. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer and ask God to be with us in our study this morning. Let's pray. We praise you, Father, for you are worthy of praise and glory and honor. And we gather, Father, on mornings like this because of your provision and your foresight, knowing that we were people who needed this kind of thing. Not only do we need opportunity to express our hearts and our gratitude, to have worship that will come out of our being and our soul toward the one who's given us life. But we also know, Father, that we needed times like this to be built up, to be strengthened, to be comforted by your people and by your word. We're thankful, Father, that you not only purchased the church with the blood of your son, but that you've asked us to gather, to be assembled like this, especially on the Lord's Day, but as often as we can be. And we pray, Father, that today we'll have its effect in our life as you want it to, that we will be equipped for the work of service, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, that we will be stirred up to love and good deeds, as the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 10, that we will, Father, grow in our love for you, in our Savior, and for each other. We pray, Father, that you'll help this church be all that you designed it to be, to not be distracted by the things that the world may offer, but to understand our purpose and our mission in this place. And we pray, Father, that you'll do your work through each life that is here. Make this a good day of worship for us. Bless our study now in the book of Hebrews. We love you, Father, because you first loved us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 8. You may notice on the chart up above, this is a transition section in some ways. We're transitioning from Jesus being compared to individuals and kind of put up against a lot of the people of the Old Testament. And we're now transitioning into Jesus having superiority over what I put as institutions in some ways. Jesus brings a better covenant. Jesus serves in the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple, and he brings a better sacrifice. Those are going to be the topics for the next couple of chapters. So let's go ahead and jump into this. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, and we'll talk about that. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. All right, at the top of your note, at the top of your worksheet, the question that we always start with is, what's the main point of what's being said here? What's the writer trying to get across in this section? There's multiple, maybe, main points, but did anybody take a stab at summarizing what we're supposed to take from this? Peter?
Maybe one way is just that Jesus as high priest is the ultimate high priest, and that he's with God in the true tabernacle, not man serving in a copy of him.
All right, very good. The focus is still kind of wrapping up this discussion of Jesus' priesthood. And for the last couple of chapters, we've been talking about Melchizedek and how Jesus was foreshadowed by him and the prophecies about him. But now we kind of get to the conclusion of that. And as Peter pointed out, there's a couple of things to notice. Jesus' priesthood is, if you look at verse 1 and verse 5, it's in the heavens. That's where he does his service. It's in the true tabernacle, verse 2, like Peter just pointed out. It's a much better ministry, it's described as in the text. And it has much better, what? Promises in verse 6. So here's kind of the main point. The priesthood of Jesus, if we're going to understand his priesthood in our life, he's in the true tabernacle in the heavens, with better promises and a better ministry. And this is very important in the argument that the Hebrew writer is making, and we'll kind of unpack that, I guess, a little bit. Anybody want to add anything to the main point? I think that pretty well covers it. All right. So what are the implications of this? Trying to get into the world that they lived in the first century, and all of this discussion that would have been going on, why is this such an important kind of thing to work through and make sense of? What are some of your thoughts about why this would have been such a challenging paragraph, essentially, in this writing? Go ahead, Peter.
Maybe one is just going to be, okay, if that's the case, what does that mean for the way that I've been, you know, as a Jewish Christian, perhaps, the way that I've been living my whole life, how does that affect the priesthood, the law, the covenant that I grew up under?
All right, very good. So there's some things being implied in this chapter about the future of the Mosaic covenant, the future of the temple that you could see that was still on earth, and the priesthood that still existed. There are some implications as we go through chapter 8 about what the future of that place and those things are. And that would have been both troubling and also something to have to work through. But going back a little bit to maybe the temptation of the Christians in the first century, you know, one of the temptations would have been that there was actually still a temple standing they could see with their eyes. And what's being said in these verses? This Jesus, who, by the way, you can't see right now, is actively serving in a temple and in a sanctuary that you also can't see right now. You have to believe very deeply that these things are true, because you can't see them with your eyes. You can't touch them. You can't smell the sacrifices being made like they still could in Jerusalem. And so this would have been a tremendously difficult thing for the first century Christians to really wrap their minds around and come to terms with. Did I see a hand over here? Okay. All right. Adding anything to that then? Benita? Okay, very good. So Benita's pointing out that those people that were students of the old law, the students of the Old Testament, should have had some inkling, have some idea that something was going to change. There were plenty of prophecies about that. We're about to see a pretty clear one in Jeremiah 31, but there were others, like in Zechariah and Psalm 110, where God had prophesied that there was going to be a king who would reign forever, but not sit on some literal throne in Jerusalem, but he would also be a priest. And so as the Hebrew writer is trying to sort of turn the heads of these Christians back towards Jesus, because their heads are turning back towards the temple and the priesthood and all of that, he's using their scriptures, the things that they knew, to point them back towards Jesus. That's kind of the whole point. So, good point. All right. Added to this, Clay?
I think this is also good as a, I guess, a preemptive if the temple is still standing. He's reminding them, get ready, your world's going to be shaken. The temple that you can't see is going to be destroyed. But the other one, the real one, is still going to be there. So even though he's trying to get them to point back to right now, look at Jesus, just like with Jesus giving prophecy to the apostles and disciples ahead of time when they're like, we don't get it. I just think this is part of that. Their faith is going to be strengthened once the temple falls and they can see we still have this.
All right, very good. Very good point. You know, once the temple proper in Jerusalem, the actual temple in Jerusalem, would be destroyed sometime after the writing of this letter. here's maybe a question, and Clay kind of said this, but think about this for a minute. Should Christians have stopped thinking about the idea of a temple? Like, should we give up the idea that God dwells in a temple? The New Testament says, even quoting the Old Testament, that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but does he dwell in a temple? He does. And part of us, I think, understanding Christianity properly is not giving up on the temple concept, not throwing it out. Even though we've never, like, lived under a covenant where we went into a literal physical temple and seen sacrifices being made, the idea of the Hebrew writer is we still need to make sure we understand that that's the way it is. God is in his holy place. Jesus has gone in as a forerunner. We also will enter in. In a sense, we already have, but the ultimate expression of that will be someday. And again, us Westerners and Gentiles, we still should probably start shaping our theology and our way of thinking about God in terms of an actual temple in heaven that's real, and this ministry of Jesus being something that we need to understand better. So good comment. Mary, go ahead.
I just think it's really amazing how God says that these things were a copy of the shadow. And here through Hebrews, he's been taking these physical manifestations that are actually shadows of the spiritual, which they can't see with their eyes. And it's just such a wise God that has put this together, that through the centuries gave all of us physical ways of understanding something that we can't see, and that making it possible for us to have a solid faith in something that isn't necessarily visible with our human eyes.
All right, very good. You know, kind of going back, or let me say what you're saying, with some application. You know, the idea of Jesus being our high priest not only would have been difficult for first century people, I think it's going to be a perpetual problem throughout human history until the Lord returns. Human beings do, maybe we tend towards doing better if we can see and touch something. In fact, I would suggest that God didn't design the new covenant to be run by human priests. We have a high priest. The age of priests where we would go to the priest to make confession or to offer, you know, to get to God somehow, God did away with that. But that's hard for people to live in faith of having this one that we have direct access to God through. We don't need the mediation of human people anymore. which has caused humans in history, even in Christian history, to go ahead and put those things back in place, right? not content for, like, what Scripture says in the New Testament about having Jesus as a high priest, people have gone back to really what was an Old Testament system, because it's maybe easier for people to do, or whatever the case may be. So going back to what Mary was talking about, the implications of this are very important for us in our faith towards Christ, for sure. All right, what other observations can you make about verses 1 through 6 that you think are important? Sam?
So just a thought that I had last week reading this was, you know, the physical is the thing that's said to be a shadow. And typically what my brain wants to do when I think of something spiritual is looking at that as something with less definition than the physical. Like the physical is the most vivid picture in my mind initially, but this is kind of making it the reverse. And to try and help me think about what that could be like, you know, if we see the final version of these heavenly things, perhaps that's going to be something with more definition and vividness than what we see with our physical eyes right here. I'm thinking of this time where I saw a video of a colorblind kid who somehow with special glasses was able to see the color blue ever for the first time, and he was just absolutely amazed. And it could be very well something like that when we see the final version of the heavenly things, a vivid version that's the substance of the shadow of the physical.
Yeah, great point Sam's making, which is in this letter to the Hebrews, there's going to be a lot of this, that in some ways the unseen things that are the substance of the shadows that were seen are more real and more vivid and actually the real deal versus the things that could be touched and seen. That's something that we need to grapple with now, although I think part of what we have to look forward to is probably, like you put, putting on the glasses of the spiritual realm when we finally are in that place and with our Lord. But I think there are glimpses of that now that we need to be thinking deeply about. So, very good. Other thoughts about verses 1 through 6? Larry?
Verse 4, it talks about that he could not be or would not be a priest on earth.
Right.
And really, connects back to chapter 7, verse 14, that Moses never spoke of a priest from the tribe of Judah. So even Jesus, with all his power and authority and his miracles, could not be a priest on earth.
Very good. If you're noticing what Larry's pointing out in verse 4, listen to the language. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. And this goes back a little bit to what I was saying a minute ago. Human beings have again created a priesthood that God didn't authorize. And even Jesus himself wouldn't be so audacious or so bold as to do something that God didn't say. Like, Jesus was on earth, but he never acted like a priest going into the Holy of Holies, going and doing those things. He respected that role while he was on earth. And the point that's being made is, if he was still on earth, he couldn't be a priest at all, nor should any man be, because Jesus is the high priest. And I think that's a great lesson about authority. It's a great lesson about how we should respect authority, because Jesus himself wouldn't overstep it. So, very good. Charity.
I think that too, you know, like you were talking about earlier, you know, the reader of this letter would have, it was such a physical thing, you know, I mean, there were all these acts, all these works, all these things that the priest had to do, and the priest would never done,
yeah.
You know, and so it was, you know, their work was just never finished, it was ongoing, and I think the concept of what Jesus did, and Jesus finished his work on earth and is now seated,
good,
resting, you know, at the right hand of God, I think was probably a hard thing for them to figure out.
Very good. As Charity's pointing out, look at verse 1 in the language. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has, and listen to this, taken his seat. if they looked at the temple proper, or the temple in Jerusalem, the physical temple, would they have seen priests sitting? Or would they have seen priests up and doing all the things that they need to do? Part of, and this is going to be said again in the book of Hebrews, in contrast to those priests, every priest stands daily ministering, but Jesus has sat down. His work is done. Now, there's one sense in which part of what the Hebrew writer is saying is, he is still actively serving us as high priest, but the sacrifice that he needed to make is done. The advocacy that he has still exists, but he's sitting next to his Father in a sense, making, being our advocate in that way. But that's a great point, that Jesus did something that was finished in his work in a different way than the other priests. Good. Anything else to add to that? Tom?
So Jesus is our high priest now, and if we look at the Old Testament and the way they did things, and look at how things can be done today through war, sickness, or anything, the Levites could eventually have been dying off, and then who is going to take care of us? Who is going to be our priest then? Wouldn't have them. We had to have someone who was permanent for all time.
Yeah, very good. Tom's pointing out that part of the argument that's been made the last few chapters is Jesus forever lives to be this priest. The other priests were limited by their physical life. And what if the Levites had all died out? What if, you know, those things had gone on? But that's the difference, is Jesus will be the high priest for our generation and the next generation. And however long this world goes, he will be the one that we don't have to worry about his service and his ability. Great point, Vina.
I was just going to say, you know, looking at that, the priest, the Levitical priest, had to continually offer sacrifices for sins and everything. When Christ died on the cross, that is a continuous cleansing. He doesn't have to keep it.
Right. Yeah, very good. That argument is coming soon. In the next couple of chapters, he's going to get to the difference between the sacrifices the Levitical priests would make versus the sacrifice Jesus made, and how he didn't have to continually offer that like they did, because it was going to take care of things once for all. Go ahead.
I just think part of that in verse 4 where he says, since there are those who offer their gifts according to the law,
yeah,
these Hebrews were probably still thinking of all those rituals that made them feel good, you know, that made them feel like they had been cleansed from their sins. And he's telling them, this isn't something you have to do anymore.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, very good point. All right, before we move on to the next half of the chapter, let's make sure we deal with verse 5. In verse 5, he points out that God said something to Moses. And where did God say this to Moses? See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Where did he say that? Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. And there's two other times in Exodus where that's mentioned. Chapter 25, verse 9, it's mentioned, and chapter 26, verse 30. So three times within two chapters, God will say to Moses, I showed you this on the mountain. I showed you this on the mountain. Make sure that you build on earth according to what I showed you on the mountain. Do you think there might have been some Jewish people that had maybe missed the implication of that? Like that it was there, but they hadn't thought about maybe what was being said there. That if God showed Moses something in a vision, showed him some heavenly vision of the true thing, and what he built on earth was just patterned after that, maybe they didn't think about the implications of that. But now the implications of that are being brought home. Do you know if there were other people in the Bible that understood the ramifications of this, like that brought this up at some point, that Moses built what he built based on something that he saw in the heavens, but it wasn't the real thing of what he built on earth? Anybody have a remembrance of that. Yeah, Joel.
Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, he basically says,
yeah, very good. When Solomon built the physical structure of the temple after the tabernacle was being replaced with the physical, with the structure, Solomon made reference to that. God doesn't dwell in temples like this. God's throne is somewhere else. And in the New Testament, in Acts 7, verse 44, I believe, yeah, Stephen, when he's preaching to the Jews there, because he's been accused, as many of the disciples were, of speaking against the temple, he in that sermon brings up Solomon and brings up Moses and says that what Moses did was he built something that was actually based on what he saw in the heavens, and that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And so we know that there were those that understood it, but maybe hadn't thought about all the ramifications. And as Stephen was preaching in Acts 7, you see that the early Christians were beginning to get a hold of that concept before this was even written. So that's important. All right, anything to add to verses 1 through 6? Let's continue on then in the next section, 6 through 13. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which was enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said, quote, "a new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. All right. So now we get to kind of proving the point that Jesus' ministry was better and that it was predicted that it would be so. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 are quoted here at length. And then some comments are made around that. But let's go ahead and just talk through this. What is a covenant? The first question on page 21 is to define covenant. What's a covenant? Jay.
An agreement that establishes a relationship and it brings requirements between sides.
All right, very good. It's an agreement, or a compact between a couple of parties that bring responsibilities from both sides. I think that's a good way to define that. If you look that up in English, it'll say similar things. If you look it up and look at the Greek use, or even the Greek use in the Septuagint, same idea, that it's a binding sort of contract and relationship between people where there are expectations. The word covenant in the Bible takes place a lot of times, like hundreds of times in the Old Testament, a lot of times in the New Testament. And some of understanding God and the way that he works with us has to do with understanding some things about covenants. I will point out there are basically two kinds of covenants that God makes throughout the Bible with mankind. One would be considered an unconditional covenant that he would make. And then other times covenants were conditional. For example, the Noah covenant, when God destroyed the earth by water, he made a covenant in Genesis 9 with mankind. And in one sense, that covenant was unconditional, meaning God was going to keep his promise of this covenant regardless of what we would do. What was the covenant God made with Noah after the flood? I will not destroy the earth with water again. That was the covenant. Now, if you look at the text, it doesn't say if you do this or if you don't do that. It was just an unconditional covenant. The covenant God made with Abraham is in some ways also an unconditional covenant. God would say to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bring a seed. I'm going to do these things. Now, there were blessings and cursings for the people that lived within that covenant, whether or not they would keep their side of that covenant. But God's part of the covenant was not going to be revoked, even if the people were unfaithful. But the covenant God made with them through Moses was conditional. That one's different. That one was, we're going to have this covenant, if you look in Exodus and the places where it was made. But if they were not to keep their part of the covenant, then God would say, I'll bring a new one. I'll change some things about that. And places like Jeremiah 31 help us see that. That God knew that if the people broke the covenant, that he would be within his rights, essentially, to divorce them in that sense and start a new covenant with people that would be faithful to it. Go ahead.
In Hosea 6:7, it says that Adam broke the covenant. So that was a covenant that he made with Adam. I mean, Adam had to follow. They couldn't eat from the tree. And when they did, you know,
you can
eat from the
tree. Very interesting. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant that they had dealt treacherously against me. I had not noticed that. That's a great thought. There was even, in a sense, a covenant with Adam. Adam broke the covenant in the garden. That goes back even further than Moses. I don't know that that language is used in Genesis, that it's called a covenant, but here in Hosea it is. So that's a great point. Very good. Very interesting. All right. What are your other observations here in this text? I think there's so many important things being said by quoting this. About the better covenant and the better ministry and all of that. But there's some important things to talk through here. Sharon?
7, at least in the New King James, says if that first covenant had been faultless. It sounds like the covenant was faulty. And yet, as you read on through the end of the chapter, he keeps saying in verse 8, the fault was with them. In verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. So it wasn't that the covenant was faulty. It was that the people didn't keep it, which is why God wanted a new covenant, or God had planned a new covenant. So we just need to not misunderstand verse 7 is my point.
Yeah, verse 7 would have been tough to hear, right? If the first covenant had been faultless. Wait, what are you saying? There was a fault with the first covenant. Was there a fault with the first covenant? Did God make a faulty covenant? Well, remember the covenant's between two parties. The problem in the covenant wasn't God. The problem in the covenant was, verse 8, finding fault with them, he says. And in the quote in Jeremiah, God indicts them for being the problem in the covenant. You guys have transgressed. You guys have not been the spouse to me, the wife to me that you should have been. Even though I was a husband to you, if you go back to the original language, in Jeremiah 31, and that's the problem in the covenant. Now, the new covenant was meant to remedy that. The new covenant was meant to, God wanted to create something where that kind of thing wouldn't happen again. So some of the rules were going to change, and Jeremiah predicted some of the rules were going to change. What were going to be some of the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant that would help with that problem of people being in the covenant but not committed to the God that they were in covenant with? What was going to change? What are some of the things that are said here? Peter?
Being in their minds and on their hearts. The idea that it's a volunteer entry into the covenant, and it's a commitment to the covenant attitude and knowledge of God, and this desire to worship him, versus being born into something or inheriting it through physical.
Very good. As Peter's pointing out, when God says the new covenant's going to be with people whose my laws are in their minds, I'll write them on their heart. Also in verse 11, in the covenant, you're not going to go around to people in the covenant teaching them to know the Lord, because they'll already what? They'll already know the Lord. Why is that? Because in order to be in the covenant, what's going to be the New Testament rule? How do you enter into relationship with God? Who makes that decision for you? Who makes the decision for you to be in relationship with God? You do, by your faith, because you understand who He is and you make confession of Him as Lord. And by the way, this is a tremendous thing to think about, because we still have Christian, so-called Christian religion that has gone back to the old way of trying to get people into the covenant with God by literally telling people they're in the covenant from the time they're born. And like the whole prediction of this covenant was God didn't want that happening again. The way that He was going to do this is you had to be born again into the covenant. Some of you might have been gone through this in your early life. You grew up being told that you were a Christian from the day you were baptized as a baby, right? What was the problem with you being in covenant with God as a baby or a toddler or whatever? What was the problem with that? You didn't know Him. You had to be taught, here's who the Lord is. But that's man-made stuff. That's not God-made stuff. God designed the new covenant to be different. And men have messed that up by going back and borrowing from the concepts of the Old Testament. Randy.
And I think equally as important as who makes the decision to be a part of the new covenant is who makes the decision to break that covenant. And not
that's right.
It's not God that breaks that covenant. It's us when we decide to go after the world. So just like what they were struggling with here in this book, going back to the old law.
Yeah, very good. This isn't to say, is it, that individuals within the new covenant can still violate the covenant, can't they? But the difference is, when God looks at the new covenant people, He doesn't treat the new covenant people like He treated the Israelites as a single unit. And the church is told how to deal with people who are unfaithful to the covenant, and hopefully God's people are faithful to that. But that's a very important thing that's being taught here. Clay and then Mary.
And the same idea, just like Sharon Randall brought out, is the betterness of the new covenant is God builds in the forgiveness part when He knows we're going to break it. When you look at verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawlessness, because I will remember no more. He knows going into this new covenant, that's the fix on this. We're going to mess up, and God is going to say, I'm going to forgive you as part of this covenant.
So yeah, very, very good. In verse 12, the promise of forgiving sins and remembering them no more foreshadows the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, that will only need to be done one time for all time. And so we'll read more about that as the time goes on. Mary?
In Genesis 14, back to the previous chapter, he's talking about Melchizedek and Abraham interaction. It says that Melchizedek went out to meet Abraham, and Abraham came to Melchizedek. So there was like this meeting together.
Oh, interesting.
But in this chapter where it talks from Jeremiah, it says God led them by the hand out of Egypt. And it's almost this idea of like dragging them, you know? And I think that that's just such an important idea that is really pictured well in Jeremiah, is that this is a God comes out to us, but we come to God. Like He's not going to drag us into this. This is a choice. Versus what a lot of the Israelites have, you know, oppression of God.
Yeah, that's a great point. I never thought about that. Mary's pointing out that in Genesis 14 with the Melchizedek-Abraham story, it specifies that Melchizedek went out to him and Abraham came to him. And here in the language that God uses about the first covenant is He led them by the hand out of Egypt. Like they, it was a different kind of thing. Now, I want, that's such a good comment because later on in the book of Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews, that's going to be the way God describes the new covenant, is Jesus died outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside the gates. And what are we told in Hebrews 13? Let us go out to him outside the gates where he is. That's a decision that each of us makes to go be with him. He doesn't drag us out of some place to make us this. And I think we should be resistant to that kind of religion where somebody drags somebody into it against their will. We shouldn't act like that here as we raise our children. We make sure what's presented to them is a choice, and that they have to develop their faith in Christ and make their decision. As tempting as it might be, which I think is why mankind has done stuff like this, it's a lot easier to, you know, tell a kid from the time he's born, this is who you are, even though they didn't make their own decision. But we have to resist that kind of thing because it wasn't what God designed. All right. Other thoughts about the Jeremiah passage and what we're looking at here in chapter 8. The only comment the writer makes in verse 13 after the quote is when he said a new covenant, and he requotes what he said, what does that imply about the first? This is kind of interesting language. As the writer wrote it, had the first covenant become obsolete? Well, he says it both ways, doesn't he? Verse 13, he has made the first obsolete. But then he kind of says in the next breath, whatever is what? Becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So which is it? Was the first covenant obsolete when he wrote this, or was it becoming obsolete when he wrote this? And how do we make sense of that verse? I think the answer is yes to both of those. But this is why it would have been a hard time to live in, wouldn't it have? Because if God had essentially nailed the requirements of the law to the cross, as Genesis would say, if God had started the new covenant when Jesus rose from the dead, or when he died on the cross, we're going to read that in the next couple chapters, something changed about the first covenant and its ordinances. Yet it was still like gasping for breath in a sense. Why? Yeah, Jody? The temple's still there.
So, and it was an ongoing religious organization.
Okay.
That they had to get purged out.
Okay. Which would have been confusing, wouldn't it? If we were talking amongst each other in the first century and saying, look, you know, because Jesus started the new covenant, the old one's obsolete. And you say, well, if it's obsolete, then why is there still a temple? Why are there still priests? Why are there still sacrifices? And what's the Hebrew writer kind of pointing out here? It's almost gone. It's almost gone. Jesus was going to dismantle it when he did what he said he was going to do in AD 70 and destroyed the temple. Is there anywhere in the Bible that tells us that there was going to be this sort of weird transitional period when the Messiah would change things, but it wouldn't be like all the way changed until the abomination of desolation happened and the destruction of Jerusalem finally came? Is there anyone who talked like that in the Bible? Daniel. In a number of places in the book of Daniel, I'll give you the references. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12:11. When Daniel was making prophecies of the coming of the Messiah and really the destruction that was going to happen, what he called the abomination of desolation, that Jesus would preach a lot on in his ministry. Many of the chapters in the Gospels are about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus using the language of Daniel to talk about the abomination of desolation. Those passages in Daniel say that there was going to be a period of time where the sacrifices were still being made, that they were still happening, but that they wouldn't last, that there was going to be this strange transitional time between coming of Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem where those things would still be happening. But you should expect, Daniel said, for them to end when the abomination of desolation took place. And I think that's what we're reading here, is it's obsolete, it's growing old, it's ready to disappear, but it would be a confusing time seeing those sacrifices still going on. Sure.
Picture of the ongoing patience and long suffering and love of the Lord to allow mankind to grow and mature and get to know Him more fully is this transition period between Judaism and the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of Judaism as mankind. I mean, it's what, almost 40 years? 30 to 70.
Yeah.
I'm trying to think in my head here. So, like a whole generation of things, and he's just patiently letting man grow and understand.
That's right. There was a period of time where the Holy Spirit was guiding the apostles into all truth, which is what Jesus promised, and that's what we read in the book of Acts. But it's about 4 decades. It's about 40 years from, you know, early 30s when Jesus died to when the destruction of Jerusalem happens. It's not like a perfect 40 years, but it kind of parallels, doesn't it, other wilderness times where there was a lot of confusing things happening, even between the promise of things and like the fulfillment of things. Jody, you had your hand up, last word.
I was thinking about the baptism of John went away with the baptism from remission of sin for Christ. So we see this as a pattern in the way that God deals with us.
Yeah, very good. That God would sometimes do something, but then have something better that was coming. John the Baptist and Jesus is similar to that. All right, we'll pick up right here on Wednesday, chapter 9, so be getting ready for that. Thanks for your participation.